Turn your Bibles to Romans 14. Romans chapter 14. How important is unity in the body of Jesus Christ? I think it'd be an understatement to say it's very important, that it's foundational. Really should be one of the key blessings and characteristics we strive for and ultimately we enjoy in the body of Christ. Really, unity should mark South Raleigh Bible Church as a true part of the body of Christ. And so Paul begins today to embark on a discussion of an area that has great impact on the unity of the body. He'll work through what we often call the gray areas or areas of liberty, and how the stronger and the weaker brothers are to treat each other in such matters. I find it interesting as I began to read and study this to find that it's so important to Paul that he's going to take over a chapter, really a chapter and part of 15, to discuss this. That's how critical he sees this issue in the church at Rome. And of course, we know for all the church, we must get this right. And unity is one of the outcomes of getting this right. Look at chapter 15, Romans 15, verse 5, really at the end of his discussion. Notice really a prayer that he utters here. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. So again, highlighting this aspect of unity and how the brothers and sisters in Christ handling this correctly, accepting one another in these areas in a loving and gracious way, is going to maintain and build and strengthen the unity of the body. Today, then, we're going to begin to look at what I call the ABCs of the stronger, weaker brother struggle. What exactly is Paul talking about here, beginning in chapter 14, verse 1? What are the key guidelines and commands that he gives for us in handling these kinds of areas? And I think you'll see that as we understand these foundational issues, it will enable us to grasp the entire issue and live it out in unity. Read with me in chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Well, what is the issue that Paul is dealing with here in chapter 14 as he begins this discussion? Well, we want to first of all talk about what he is not trying to focus on or is not intending to be a part of this discussion. And that is, he is not dealing with areas of right and wrong, actions that the Bible clearly calls sin. That is not what he's talking about. Sexual immorality is sin. Drunkenness is sin. Stealing is sin. And we have an obligation scripturally when we observe a brother or sister in the body acting sinfully, we have a responsibility to confront that sin, don't we? Unlike Cain, we are our brother's keeper in a loving and godly way. Turn with me to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, Jesus lays out for us the basic elements of this, even leading to the extent of church discipline if necessary. If a brother who is sinning, continuing in sin, and will not repent, then we are to go through these steps. And sadly, I would say 5% or less of current churches today actually practice this, unwilling to honor and obey Jesus Christ. I thought he was the Lord of the church. I thought we were to do what he says, no matter how difficult it may be. And he's pretty clear about what's to happen here. And this is then even echoed by Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Thessalonians 3 as well. It says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. So here we have a command, go to him in person. And I find this sadly to be a failure so often in the church and for believers. I'm too afraid, or they may not be upset with me. This could hurt me. None of that is mentioned here. What is mentioned is you have a responsibility in love to deal with sin. Go and show him his fault. You're trying to help him see it and repent. And if that happens, if he repents, then that's the end of it. No one else knows. It goes no further. It's finished. And praise God, the brother is restored and is going to live godly now in this area instead of sin. And then he goes on to give the other steps. If they won't listen, verse 16, take it to one. If he doesn't listen to you, take one or two more with you, that the mouth of two or three witnesses, every act may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a tax gatherer. Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Of course, it's not our aim to work through all the details of this, but again, to make it clear that we have a responsibility when the Bible says something is sin, and we find out or observe or happen to learn that a brother or sister is sinning, then we, in love, are to confront them. And if you're the brother being confronted or sister being confronted about your sin, we dare not try to deflect that reproof or rebuke by claiming that somehow it's an area of liberty. Or even, you've probably heard this, charging your brother with legalism. You're trying to be legalist to tell me I shouldn't be sexually immoral. No, that's not correct. If the Bible says my action is sin, I need to receive a brother's rebuke and repent of my sin. To refuse to do so is to bring God's discipline down on myself, including ultimately even church discipline, if that is required. So anyway, just to make it clear, that is not what Paul is talking about back in Romans chapter 14. Areas of sin that the Bible clearly teaches and identifies are different. They are not what is the focus of this discussion and the interaction between a weaker and stronger brother. So what is he talking about? He says, now accept the one who is weak in faith here in verse 1. Weak in faith. So we have the weaker and then the stronger brother is often how this is rightfully labeled or characterized. I think we can say that the one who is weaker in faith is still younger in their faith, at least in certain areas, hasn't matured in certain areas of teaching and doctrine that the Bible addresses or talks about. They don't understand the Bible in certain areas doesn't forbid or command certain things. And as a result, since they don't understand this, the weaker brother views a liberty or a gray area is either sin or is a command when it's really not a command or not biblically what we are taught. If we're honest, we've all been the weaker brother in one way or another, perhaps even still are. In certain areas, we can be taught certain things or experience things that lead us to conclusions that while we feel strongly about them, as we'll talk about, doesn't make them biblically right or wrong. And yet we still haven't come to fully understand that. And we can be this weaker brother. Thankfully, even by very definition, it would indicate that a weaker brother can mature, can grow, can become strong in areas they were previously weak in. Paul doesn't choose to go into that here specifically, but I think that definitely is possible. Of course, then on the other side, we have the stronger brother here. And the stronger brother is one, by learning of Scripture, by maturing, understands certain areas in life that God has given for us to determine or decide, the areas of liberty. And thus he knows he can partake of them if he chooses. He has that freedom. He also realizes that some things are not commanded or we're not told to do, and therefore he's not motivated or driven to do them. Again, this comes by maturity and learning more of the Scripture and therefore being able to rightly discern what these areas are and draw these lines correctly. Paul definitely gives us some examples right away here in chapter 14 that I think shows clearly this understanding is correct. It's what he has in mind. So right away in verse 2, he brings up this area of what we eat, of foods that we eat or don't eat. One person has faith that he may eat all things, But he who is weak eats vegetables only. So, you know, the whole vegan thing is not new. Not something just in our day. Way back 2,000 years ago in the early church, this was an issue. This was a struggle. Some thinking one way, some thinking other. Jump over to Acts. Acts chapter 10. It's interesting that we find a reason, one of the reasons this would have been an issue was the very nature of the Jew and Gentile makeup of the church. And the Jews particularly coming into the church were not coming in from a vacuum. They're coming in from the Old Testament. They're coming in from a very strict, very clear teaching under the Mosaic law that certain foods were clean and certain foods were unclean. And poor Peter, you know, he gets to be the example for us again. But we know that we tend to be Peter in more ways than we'd like to think sometimes. But here, Peter gets to illustrate this for us in God sending him to Cornelius. Another no-no. To go to the Gentiles was pretty much unthinkable. So here on verse 9 of Acts 10, Peter went up to the housetop to pray. He became hungry. And while they were making preparations, people were preparing some food, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened up and the object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Now he knows this is God, as the next verse indicates. "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy or..." this guy really kept it strict. "I've never eaten anything unholy. Holy or unclean." Again, a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." So God is instructing Peter, things have changed. And you're no longer going to be bound by the law and by these laws of clean and unclean. This happened three times. God's driving this point home three times. And immediately the object was taken up into the sky. And of course, God's greater point was go to the Gentiles, as some servants from Cornelius are arriving just as this ends. And they're urging him to come down to share the gospel with their master Cornelius. But the subpoint is that now all foods are clean. So you can understand and see the struggle this would have brought into the early church. That the Jews would have wanted to continue. You live to adulthood, 40, 50, 60 years, having been taught that only certain foods, you can't eat pork especially. And I experienced that in Israel when I went there. Couldn't find bacon in the Jewish corner, area of things. They're still following that. But now to all of a sudden it's changed, and the struggle to recognize that it's changed and that, no, we don't have to do this anymore. Well, later in Paul's teaching, jump over to 1 Timothy 4, it's stated in a much stronger way. And it's interesting that this issue is labeled a doctrine of demons, but it is, because again, it strongly is contradicting what God has taught and indicated is now the case. But in verse 1 of 1 Timothy 4, "But the Spirit explicitly says, in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by the means of the word of God in prayer." But you have this clear and strong teaching about the fact that God has pronounced all things good, and that impacts a lot of different thinking on diet and food and things that believers hold to. But again, you're going to have weaker brothers that haven't grasped this, or perhaps even haven't been taught this at times in the church. And so they're having these different thoughts about certain foods. And so there's a conflict that occurs when others say, no, we know that all food is good and none is to be rejected if we receive it with thanksgiving and gratitude. So that's one clear example of what Paul is focusing on, the weaker and stronger brother. These different thoughts about an area when the scripture does teach and make it clear, and yet there's going to be this struggle that occurs. Come back to Romans 14. And we find down in verse 5 another area that Paul mentions in regard to what he's talking about, and that would be the Sabbath or certain festival or special or even holy days, again, that the Old Testament would have taught and they would have been commanded to follow. But of course, Christ fulfilling the law and now therefore not under the law anymore. Verse 5, one person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. And so these different views of the Sabbath, are we still to keep the Sabbath? You know, when I was a child, this whole country, in a sense, to a good extent, still followed this thinking to one degree or another. There were businesses were closed. I know it's hard to imagine for you younger people, but businesses and restaurants were all closed when I was a little kid. I mean, I folded my papers at 7-Eleven. That was the only store that was open when I was a little kid. And so that's the way it was. And I must say there was a piece about it. You know, everything stopped and almost, and there was a pausing about it. Although it was interesting as I got older, you know, somehow pro football wasn't labor or work. And that got played and got watched by believers on Sunday, even though everything else stopped, shut down. Pro football did not shut down. That was going during that time. But again, the question, does the Bible command the Sabbath for today for the church? And growing up, I was taught that it did. I remember a repeated sermon illustration. For some reason, it stuck in my mind. And, you know, Nebraska is in the agricultural area of the country, the breadbasket. And so this illustration about the farmer who planted or harvested on Sunday. And the point then was made that, you know, payday's coming, though, even though they may benefit, that they're breaking the Sabbath, they're violating, and they're going to pay a price for not keeping the Sabbath. And so as a child, I thought that's what the Bible taught. I thought that, yeah, boy, that's wrong. They should not be harvesting. In fact, it's so strong that my cousin recently, who's a farmer, still asked me about that, still was thinking in that way, because he too had been taught. Our grandparents and parents had taught us that. But, you know, as I matured, as I got under some stronger verse-by-verse teaching, as I studied the Bible for myself, it became clear that, no, the church is not commanded to keep the Sabbath. That was for the Jews, for Israel in the Old Testament, that we're not commanded to continue to do that, and realized that the teaching I'd been given wasn't accurate, wasn't biblical. You know, it really made a strong point to me is that we want to be careful what we believe in these areas and what we teach our children and how we teach it to them. Because if we're not biblical and we teach our children something saying it is biblical when it's not, you know, eventually our children aren't 6 or 8 or 11. They get older and they start to read the Bible or think more and more on their own. And they then come to realize, wait a second, what dad or mom was telling me isn't what the Bible actually teaches. So we want to be very careful that we don't do that. We'll lose credibility to the extent that we do that. And we need to be honest and straightforward. It doesn't mean that we don't make rules or have preferences and guidelines for our children. At times, my children say, well, you know, how do you know that's right? Or how do you know that that's the way it should be? When I'm saying this is the guideline, I'd say, well, because I decided. I decided that that's the way it should be. It's not, the Bible doesn't give us clear guidelines, but no, you're going to bed at 9 o'clock and that's the way it's going to be at this point in time. So we need to be straightforward versus saying that somehow God told me this or God shows me this in the Bible. That's the way it should be. We should be clear. No, it's something that I'm thinking is the best for you right now and that you need to follow because God's made me your father. And eventually, as you get older, you'll make your own decisions and you can do something different. But that's what I think is the best right now. Of course, he mentions here in verse 5, then the stronger brother is the one who knows that no day is special, more special than another, because we're no longer under the law. And in fact, as we saw in Romans 12, 1, we are to be living sacrifices 24/7. Everything we do is supposed to be worship to God, not even just one special day, even as we gather on Sundays, Wednesday nights, whatever, to worship as we should. It's all the time. Everything we do should glorify God. Even as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, eating and drinking is supposed to be done for the glory of God as well. Again, it's important to note that we can be the stronger brother in some areas, but weaker in others. And hopefully greater spiritual maturity will translate in becoming the stronger brother much or most of the time. Hopefully as we learn Scripture more and we understand its teaching, we can sort through our past and our traditions and our long-held and sometimes strongly held beliefs and be able to decide and decipher what is biblical and what's not and really be the stronger or become the stronger brother as time goes on. But again, we still need to make sure that we treat one another in a loving and godly way, and that'll be the primary focus in these early verses. Yet there is this million-dollar question that might already be percolating in your mind, and that is, how do we know what areas are gray areas and which are not gray areas? How and who decides what those are? And that's part of the struggle here, that we are really tasked to determine and decide where the Bible declares something sinful and where it does not. And when does the Bible command something and when does it not command something? I don't think we can emphasize how important this question is for pastor elders, for every believer in trying to understand where this line is in any given area of practice or theology or truth, whatever the case may be. It's really something I, as a pastor, wrestle with, both in studying the Scriptures and then as I counsel with many of you. You know, I see it as a critical question, important decision in striving to be a godly pastor, elder, and certainly for you as believers to know when something is sin or not, because if it's sin, then I need to be exhorting or even rebuking at times, or you need to be, as we saw in Matthew 18. But if it's not sin, then we need to leave that person and their decisions in the power of the Holy Spirit, and maybe we share wisdom, and maybe we even share our thoughts on something, but we stop there. We don't push further and say, well, if you disagree or you don't do what I'm encouraging you to do, well, then you're in sin. We're trying to make that discernment and make the right decisions about it so that we don't err in the wrong way. Because again, if we get it wrong, really we start to make rules of right and wrong, which are ultimately of our own making. They're man-made. And we truly do become legalistic at that point. And what we saw in Mark 7, turn back to Mark 7 that Matt read for us this morning, is the ultimate end of where this will go if we allow this to happen. And it's interesting that just the cleaning of hands and utensils, I mean, sure, that's good in the sense of disease and other things. And certainly there were different cleanings or washings stipulated by the law. But man, they went to seed on this, didn't they? I mean, when they knew that the disciples hadn't cleaned their hands, they said something. And they drove it home. This is, you know, what in the world are they doing here? And so Jesus responds in really indicating, you know, you guys are saying one thing, but really doing another. And in verse 6, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. This people honors me with their lips and their heart is far from me, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. So they had established these traditions about washings and cleansings, and they'd become so entrenched that they saw it as on par with God's command, with the Word of God. And they taught it as such. And this was so entrenched, and they were at this point a false religion, were spiritually terribly hypocritical. Jesus, even verse 9, what a devastating statement that Jesus says to them. You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. I mean, that's, wow, devastating. He's again saying, you're false teachers. You've placed your desires and commands above God's, and you've become really good at it and making it sound like what you're saying is better or the same as what God says. And he even goes on to give them an example here in verse 10, one of the Ten Commandments, honor your father and mother. course, that would mean in what you say and what you do in actions and how you would respond to them. But they had come up with this crafty way to set aside one of the Ten Commandments here. That you actually don't have to honor your parents if they're in physical need or if they're in financial need. All you have to do is call something, maybe your bank account or your car or the food you have. If you just call it Corban here, which means given to God. You know what? I've given that to God. My food is given to God. I can't give it to my parents. The money in my bank account is given to God. I can't help them with their financial need. That's what they were doing here. And so he says, verse 12, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you've handed down. You do many things such as that. This is one example. He said, you do many things like this. And so this is the challenge, and this is why this is so important for us to strive to know the scriptures well and to make these decisions very, very carefully. Especially in areas that aren't as clear, aren't as black and white, if you will. What is sin? What is not? What is commanded? What is not by the Word of God? We dare not handle this loosely and start to insert our own thinking, our own preferences. Ultimately, what we would maybe even slip into seeing as things that others should do and start making them commands. Otherwise, we can even slip into being the Pharisees here and into false teachers and false religion. Our rules or our thinking should never be even close to the same level as God's commands, as God's truth. It should be very clear that God's rules, God's statements of and declarations of right or wrong are right, and ours are by definition not His and therefore are not right or absolutely true. You know, it's interesting how the church can kind of start to slip into this. It's over time as a pastor, and even as I in the past was looking for ministries and talking with different ministries, one of the things that I came to find out, and I had kind of learned this previously as well, really in the area of alcohol and pastors and leadership and how the church views pastors and their dealing with alcohol. And you'll find that there's a good number of churches that would say that pastors and elders should never have alcohol. They shouldn't touch alcohol. And they may even go so far as to say, we want you to sign this agreement that you won't touch alcohol. And they would have numerous reasons why that's important, why they think that should be the standard that leadership, elders, deacons should follow. But it's interesting. Look at 1 Timothy. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, and this would also be true in Titus chapter 1. But it's interesting because God didn't leave this characteristic out of the list. He wasn't silent about how elders and deacons should deal with alcohol. He said in verse 3, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, going on to another characteristic, but he says, not addicted to wine. And in Titus, it stated, not given to alcohol. So God covered it. He could have said, not touching wine or abstaining from alcohol. He could have said that, couldn't he have? But he didn't say that. And so when the church says, no, we're going to do one better than God, we think we know better than, they won't say it that way, of course, but for this, this, and this reason, we think we've got to have a higher, different standard. They're really saying, in essence, we know better than God. And our rule is going to be greater than God's rule. And the other sad thing is that there's frequently times where churches ignore the other or don't faithfully apply the other qualifications when a guy's wealthy or a guy is well-liked or other things, but still want to apply this. We have to, again, be careful about how we handle our thinking and must submit it always to the Word of God, and He's right and we're not. And we dare not come up with, you know, what we think are better or stronger rules or guidelines than God has, especially when He makes it clear, as He does in this case. There's no question what the standard is. Now, just to mention a few past areas of liberty and maybe current areas of liberty. Some of you, again, that are older, there was a struggle early on, I think, whether women should wear pants or not. And I have to humbly admit that for a while in my younger days, I kind of leaned in that direction, thinking they shouldn't. And Donna, for one, is glad that I kind of grew up a little bit more and realized that that wasn't a biblical principle or stand for that. But interestingly enough, someone we met had visited a church in the area years ago, and the wife was wearing pants, and she was talked to very quickly that first Sunday by some of the ladies in the church about, hey, this isn't okay. This is not acceptable here. So even in 10 years ago, this was still an issue in a local church. Mostly overall, it's probably been left in the past, but along with that, whether it was okay for women to wear makeup, whether families should use birth control, whether it was okay to listen to rock music or music with a strong beat was a strong area of contention. I had someone in the past bring me a book that was written to show that, I don't know, it was three chords or three certain parts of rock music clearly showed it to be satanic. And instead, good music had these three characteristics that showed it to be, you know, it represented the Trinity. I'm not making this up. It was a real book somebody wrote to say that this is how we should discern whether certain music is good or is not good. So again, probably something that's mostly fallen away, but certainly an issue in the past. Again, another one was whether it was even okay to go to movie theaters was certainly something that was a big issue in the church in decades ago. Certainly some current areas of liberty that I think are struggled with in the church today is the version of the Bible we use. One that's still kind of surprising to me, but you may have encountered the King James only perspective and those that strongly push that. And it's okay to use the King James, but when you start saying it's the only version, then it starts to be a real struggle and challenge. Whether it's okay to drink alcohol is certainly still a big issue in the church today. I think I've seen on the stronger brother side of this, you may have heard of at times people advertising their Bible studies. We have beer and Bible study. Probably maybe pushing your liberty too far and, you know, kind of running over the weaker brother if you're going to be that adamant about we've got beer at our Bible study type of thing, flaunting your liberty, if you will. And we'll talk more about that, especially as the chapter progresses in the coming sermons. Certain forms of music, whether they're okay or not, tattoos, whether they're okay or not. Even the idea of family integrated approach to ministry and the idea that children should always be with their parents, and definitely have worked through this a number of times with people and a number of years ago when someone sat down and said, let's look at the Bible. Okay, on this issue, where does the Bible teach this? I understand that it's a choice that elders and leadership could make about their church and how they function, but is this a command? Is this a way we have to function as a church? And the best this person could come up with was in the Old Testament during some times of crisis, all Israel gathered together with their families. And, you know, that was interesting, but it didn't really support the sense that this has to be this way. And so, again, an area of struggle and contention when you take seemingly a preference and then start to say this has to be the way the church function. Well, Paul's main goal then in dealing with these areas, what we call gray areas or areas of liberty where the Bible doesn't say one way or another or command or forbid, but leaves it up to us to ultimately decide, his real command here is not to be arrogant against the other side, not to be arrogant or unloving, but to humbly love and accept the other perspective, the other side of this struggle. The stronger is to accept and love the weaker. The weaker is not to judge the stronger. And we have some clear statements in the early part of this chapter teaching and commanding ultimately. These are all commands given in these first few verses to either the weaker or the stronger brother. And therefore, both have a responsibility. It doesn't all land on the stronger. We'll see that a large portion of it does as the more mature. But the weaker is not exempt from having responsibility about how they handle this and how they treat the other side. Verse 1 begins with the stronger, I think appropriately so, again, because this is the one who would be more mature and have a greater, deeper knowledge of Scripture. And notice what he says in verse 1 of chapter 14. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. And so this idea of accepting is to receive hospitably. It's to welcome someone in love and kindness, the opposite of refusing or rejecting someone. MacArthur said the connotation of personal and willing acceptance of another person. It speaks of warm love and care for someone, in this case, that is weaker in a certain area of faith or less mature. Again, this is an imperative. It's a command. It's not a suggestion or an optional approach or a response. He's commanding the stronger brother to accept, to receive warmly and kindly the one who is weak in faith. It's used in verse 3 where God is saying he accepts the stronger brother, for God has accepted him, has approved him, has warmly received him. Jump over to chapter 15, Romans 15, verse 7 again, because we find another interesting and helpful use of this word to accept. And Paul is commanding, verse 7, therefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Christ accepted us. What condition were we in? We were sinners. We were rebels. Christ received us, forgave us, made us the child of his Father. He received us in love and mercy and forgiveness. So if God in Christ could do that to us, is it too much to ask or think that we as believers, and especially as a mature believer, if you're an older, stronger believer, for you to accept the one who is weaker, less mature in certain ways, with grace and patience and love and mercy? What a tremendous example Christ gives for us, and this verse points to in chapter 15, verse 7. But back in verse 1 of chapter 14, he does warn us that this acceptance should be genuine and not half-hearted or not done with ulterior motives, kind of the old bait and switch. Yeah, I'll act kind and nice and patient, and yet really my ultimate end is to pass judgment on you. My ultimate end is to point out and criticize or degrade or whatever the case may be regarding your lack of faith, strong faith, and you're holding to something that ultimately isn't true. We have to be careful that's not the motive here. But as a stronger brother, is a genuine, loving acceptance, a genuine, patient kindness that we show to a weaker brother. But Paul even gets stronger than that down in verse 3. He gets even stronger in his command to the stronger brother. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And that word contempt is very strong. It's treating someone or something as of no account, to despise, to disdain, to make light of. Those are strong terms, aren't they? And in arrogance, in selfishness and a lack of love, this stronger brother could view the weaker brother with these kinds of sinful attitudes. MacArthur said it carries the idea of looking on someone as totally worthless, as being nothing or less than nothing. It does not connotate simply dislike or disrespect, but utter disdain and abhorrence. So again, the strength of this is clear, and the danger, I take it, for the stronger brother is great, that we can become proud, we can become filled with arrogance, and think we've arrived and therefore look down on someone who's weaker and ridicule and even have this really hatred for them. We dare not let that happen. We should not let that happen. We should be, if you are a stronger brother, should be mature enough to prevent that from happening. Again, pride is such a core part of what is being warned against, I think, here. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and we'll get into this chapter more. You can even read it this week as you continue to learn about this area of stronger, weaker brother, because it's another long, lengthy section in which Paul deals with it. in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and even regarding eating meat sacrificed to idols was another key and contemporary issue in the church regarding the weaker, stronger brother. But he says in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 8, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Knowledge makes arrogant. It's a danger. Yes, it's good to learn God's word, to become more mature in that knowledge and the commitment to live it out. But as we do that, we must always be aware and know that arrogance is always lurking in the shadows. Always there, waiting, tempting us. Creeping in. And I think as we think about or even talk about even others who sometimes have wrong beliefs, or in this case, a weaker brother, and if we start to ridicule and laugh, call names, do things that start to evidence this pride, we hopefully will wake up and repent of that. Knowledge is not given for us to become arrogant and look down on those who are either ignorant or, in this case, weaker in faith, but to love them. And that's what he indicates here. But love edifies. And of course, 1 Corinthians 13, magnifying that. You can even be incredibly spiritually gifted, but if you don't have love, then your ability to actually help others is completely canceled out, is nullified. We must be those who are characterized by love. Verse 2, if anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know there is no such thing as an idol in the world, that there is no God but one. But again, it comes back to our relationship with God. If we truly love God, if we know God as our Lord and Savior, as our Heavenly Father, then that love will flow through us. And we ought to love those who are less mature or weaker in the faith in certain areas. You know, part of this, I think, is to never forget where we came from. How we got to a place, if you are further along in the faith and you're older in the faith, how did you get there? You know, once you were an unbeliever, right? Once you were an enemy of God, it was the mercy of God that saved you. It was the grace of God through the love and proclamation of the gospel through believers that ultimately brought you to salvation. And guess what? You were a baby Christian at that point, weren't you? You didn't know anything. You struggled. You were the weaker brother. You didn't understand a lot of things. And so we have to remember what we were and the process it took to get where we are. And it's so helpful when you remember that. You realize, you know, this doctrine I didn't understand, and it took me a while to grapple and struggle and finally accept and believe what the Bible says about it. So then when someone is struggling with it, and it takes you not one time, but three times or 10 times, you keep talking and talking about it, and they don't seem to be getting it, and yet you keep loving them, and eventually they, you know, it helps you have that patience and that love because someone was patient with you, and the grace of God was abundant in loving you and helping you through the process. Really, when you think about it, and this is something Paul's going to drive home in the latter part of chapter 14, that the stronger brother has the greater responsibility, that he or she is more mature, and therefore they have this responsibility to love and protect and be patient with and care for the one who is weaker. I remember telling Joshua and Hannah, particularly my older two children, numerous times as they grew up, and probably to the point where they're like, okay, Dad, we've heard it 1,000 times. And that might have been true, actually. You know, whenever they'd have struggles with their younger siblings, they knew this was coming. You're older. You should know better. You have greater responsibility here. Yes, I know they didn't do this right or they hurt you in this way, but you have a responsibility to be patient. You should be leading by example. You're the older sibling. You know more. You've been through more. And that's really what Paul is going to say to the stronger brother in the latter part of this chapter. Jump down to verse 15. Verse 15. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil? You should be know enough to understand that it would be foolish and so unloving and ultimately sinful to allow even this area of liberty and the use of it to actually damage or hurt your weaker brother spiritually. You should know better. You should be more mature. And therefore, even if you have to abstain for the good of a brother, you're willing to do that because you want them to progress and you don't want to be a stumbling block or to hurt them. Verse 20 as well, he says, do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before the Lord. Should be a strong desire and commitment for the stronger brother that I would go to great lengths to prevent this from happening. I would never want to cause my weaker brother to stumble by me being arrogant or, foolish or careless. And so I unwittingly put pressure on them to do something they, in their heart, think is wrong. They believe they shouldn't do. Then I dare not be this source of stumbling in their life. And so again, this idea that the more mature have the greater responsibility. And that's why Paul will belabor his exhortation to them much longer in the second half of chapter 14. But before we get there, we'll go back to the beginning of the chapter and see that he does have a strong and clear command to the weaker as well. The weaker brother here in the early verses. He says, the one, verse 3, as we've seen, the one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. So the weaker is not to judge the brother who's using or enjoying his liberty. And the idea of judge there is what we would typically understand it to be, to pass judgment on. In an unfavorable sense, to find fault or condemn. It's a strong word that's used to condemn something that's wrong. It's commonly used in Scripture of a judge, passing judgment, finding someone guilty in a court of law. Again, this command in the negative is in the present imperative. The one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. The weaker brother is commanded here not to pass judgment on the stronger brother. And I think it's a fitting word, and the strength of it is fitting, because the weaker brother often, or we could even say usually, believes strongly what they think about a gray area is right and is biblical. We refer to this often with the word conviction. I have a conviction. I remember this struggle. I remember these feelings of conviction about what is right or wrong. And feeling self-justified because I feel it and therefore it must be right. But I didn't know the Scripture well enough to understand that no, it wasn't right or wasn't necessarily right. These feelings and convictions are often born out of upbringing or even negative experiences with these areas of liberty in question. I've had this conversation in regards to the use of alcohol many, many times with people who have experienced the terrible consequences of drunkenness. That a father or a relative was a drunk and hurt them or others they saw very badly, or they themselves have struggled with drunkenness and the damage of that in their lives. And so they then decide that it's wrong to drink alcohol at all, and they judge the brother, stronger brother, who would do so even in moderation, even in their own home, in the privacy of their own home. They would still judge that with oftentimes great passion and feel very right or justified about their judgment. But as we grow in the Lord, we realize our feelings can't be the drive in our decisions and in our actions and what we believe. It has to be, what does the Word of God say? What does God say about a certain area? And God in the Scriptures warns against drunkenness. as a sin, which it is, and warns of the danger of getting drunk and even strong drink that would very quickly get you drunk. But at the same time, God doesn't forbid drinking alcohol and even speaks in places of its enjoyment. Again, God could have forbidden the drinking of alcohol. He could have said that. He could have made that if it was. He would have done that. And yet he did not. And so the command here for the weaker brother is to remember what Paul has said in verse 3, that they are not to judge the stronger, and God has accepted him. Why would God not accept him if it is an area of liberty, if it's an area that he hasn't said is wrong or sinful? In both of these sides of the situations, weaker and stronger, humility and love is what must prevail. And that will lead to unity even as we hold different views of these areas of liberty or these gray areas. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. A strong reminder of this. Paul knew this, and Paul commanded and exhorted unity in the body, knew it was critical for the health and strength and even the testimony of the body. And after he's just talked about the certainty of suffering and the fact that they were suffering for Christ, Paul says in verse 1 of Philippians 2, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Those are all great things, all vital things in the body of Christ. That we would love each other, that we'd have true and ongoing fellowship, that we would have affection and compassion for one another. And as a result, we'd have unity, the same mind, the same understanding of Scripture, and the same commitment to live it out, the same love, the same purpose of reaching the lost, of building one another up in the faith, of using our spiritual gift, and on and on. Well, how is that going to happen? That this would be an ongoing experience in the body of Christ. Verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. If we keep others first, and we can say that's a great characteristic of love in 1 Corinthians 13, to put others first, to do what's best for others. It resolves a lot of this, doesn't it? It enables us to treat one another in a gentle and understanding and caring way instead of a proud and arrogant way, instead of a judging way. If we would put others before ourselves. And sometimes we get locked in on a struggle, and sometimes we're batting heads with each other over a certain area, a gray area even, area of liberty, and it seems so hard. How can I accept this person? How can I not pass judgment? It seems so clear, or I feel so strong. But I love where Paul goes here in Philippians 2. When we think that we can't keep loving, or we've put someone first too much, or how could God ask us to be this humble? We only need to go back to Christ and say, wait a second, what did Christ do? What act of humility did he do? And it blows away everything that we do. It seems so small in comparison with the infinite act of humility that Jesus displayed. Verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And we're not going to unpack the incredible truth and theology that are in these verses, but just to say, Jesus was on the throne of the universe. And we saw this in John 12 this morning in Sunday school, that Isaiah saw his glory, Isaiah 6. That was Christ on the throne of the universe. The angels, we know, were crying, holy, 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 continuously. He's displaying the incredible glory that is rightfully his, that he deserves as the creator and sustainer of the universe. And Jesus said, I will forego that. I will step down from all that is mine, rightfully mine, and the praise and the worship I rightfully deserve, and I'm going to take on human flesh. I'm going to become part of my creation, which just blows our minds, doesn't it? I've said before, it's like becoming an ant to save the ants or becoming a Lego man to save the Lego men. I mean, it's that kind of humiliation, and that doesn't even say it all. You know, for Jesus to become one of his creation, but not only did he become one of us, which was infinitely humiliating to him in and of itself, but he went even further than that and said he took on the form of a bondservant, a slave, and humbled himself by becoming, verse 8, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He was willing to become one of us, live a perfect life, and then to die an unjust, undeserved, horrible, awful, worst death you could think of, to pay the price for our sins, to die that we could be forgiven, undeserving, evil enemies, haters of God. So when we get into these areas of struggle and at times if we lock horns, so to speak, and we want to come back to this passage and dwell on what Christ did for us, and that'll enable us to go the extra mile, won't it? That'll enable us to go to the point of being wronged or having to humble ourselves and forego a liberty even, as Paul will talk about later in chapter 14, because Christ was willing to set aside the glory, set aside the free use of his attributes as God, all for us and for our salvation. Should we not, can we not do so for one another? Humility has to be the foundation of unity in the church, and particularly with the Grayers back in chapter 14, has to be the foundation of that. Well, back in chapter 14, let's just mention the next point that he's driving at, and we'll pick this up next week, really in verse 4. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. When I do not treat the weaker or the stronger brother, whichever the other side of the aisle may be, and in whatever area it is we're dealing with, if I don't treat them in humility and obey these commands of loving them, of accepting them, of not judging them, of not disdaining them or despising them, I'm putting myself in Christ's seat at that point. I'm acting as if I'm that brother or sister's Lord or master. That's what he's saying here. And he's going to go on to explain that. But again, the height of arrogance that we would do that. But Paul wants us to understand that's exactly what we're doing if we are disobeying these commands, if we are not treating the weaker or stronger brother in a godly way. And we'll stop there for this morning, and we'll pick up next week and talk more about that and then go through more of what he says in regards to this. You know, this sermon may have brought up some strong emotions in your thoughts, in your mind. And I want to encourage you, if you have thoughts or concerns or questions, to as always, talk to me. I'm always open to talk further about different doctrine or truth or questions or even insights you have. You know, this can be a really challenging area. I know even as I studied this and coming to the sermon, I've asked for prayer, and, you know, you feel like in a sense you're maybe perhaps going to hit a hornet's nest and, you know, cause a lot of different reaction. But hopefully you can see the importance, the basics of this area, what it is, areas the Bible doesn't teach or right or wrong, doesn't command, or that we should or shouldn't do, that we have to decide on our own. But I hope you also see why it's so important to think biblically about this, that we must have the right approach to one another. If we're going to maintain and grow and build the unity that God intends, that God has provided for in our salvation in the local body, we must heed and obey these commands. As I said earlier, all of us can be on either side of this, depending on the issue or the area of life, a weaker or stronger brother. And yet we need to honor God. We need to obey God and trust God. We need to submit to him. We need to let him be Lord of his church. And therefore, as we work through these things with one another, to have grace and mercy, to accept one another, to be patient with one another, to trust God as we work through them. We'll continue to work through this issue, of course, in the weeks to come, and a number of weeks down the road as we work through this chapter and the early part of next. But again, may God continue to work in each of us. May God have His way with our hearts and minds. May He bring about the peace and the unity, even when these kinds of things come up in our relationships and in the church, these gray areas, that instead of being sources of friction and animosity and anger or even hatred or frustration, they would be a source of ultimately of peace, ultimately of demonstrating the character of Christ in greater and greater ways, that we're patient with each other, that we do let God be God of each of our lives and trust Him to work out whatever the situation or area is. And as we do this, praise God, it'll be another way that He is exalted, another way that this body will put His glory, His love, His great power of salvation on display. Let's continue to grow together, even in these areas, in the days to come. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that Paul writes about this in Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8. We praise You that these issues that are difficult, that can be very personal and emotional, that You didn't sidestep them. You didn't leave us in the dark or in ignorance. But You've given us this clear teaching because You know, in Your infinite wisdom, that these are areas of potential dynamite, if you will, potential explosions and sources of great conflict, sources of great disunity in the body among brothers and sisters in Christ. And Father, we praise You for Your wisdom and grace in guiding Paul to write about these, and the opportunity we have this morning and the weeks to come to work through them and strive to understand better these commands and have them settle in our mind. Lord, that we would grow in unity. What a joy, what a blessing unity is. It's a great blessing You've given to the local church and intend and have commanded and given the tools to have and maintain unity in the faith, in the truth. Lord, I pray that You would guide us, that these areas of liberty and gray areas would be means by which we demonstrate that unity, not because we do all think alike or do have the same understanding, but we not only continue to search and learn the Scriptures, but we bear with one another. And the stronger does take the responsibility to help love and care for and protect the weaker. And the weaker is careful to not judge the stronger. Lord, we pray that You'd have Your way in each of our hearts and minds. We pray You'd have Your way in this body of believers. And that we would, by Your strength and grace, be an avenue every day, every week, as long as You have us here in this life and in this body together, that we'd be an avenue for Your glory and power and Your love and unity to truly and rightly be put on display. Father, we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.